Thank you so much, Emily, and thank you each for serving this morning, worship band, and all who have helped in so many different ways. We live in a world that elevates and greatly admires the wealthy and the powerful. Oftentimes, such individuals are glorified. Their pictures are on the front of magazines. Sports heroes and entertainment stars, whether they're singers or in the movies or whatever field of entertainment, or business people, Bill Gates and others, they're often glorified, and people say, "Oh, I wish I had their money." And even politicians seem to make a lot of money. They have television shows that talk about these people, that describe their lives and their wealth and their riches. There was a show on a number of years ago. Some of you are too young to remember, but it was called The Lifestyles of the Rich and the Famous. People would watch that and see how these people lived and admire that and look up to them. Sadly, among the wealthy throughout our world are many who live self-indulgent lives. They oppress those they would consider who are beneath them, the common people. And you know, sometimes from a Christian's perspective, we look at their lives and we think, wow, why is it that many of them are corrupt? Why is it that they flourish? Have you ever asked that question? It's not a new question. The question was asked by the psalmist in the Old Testament. Why do the wealthy and the powerful, who are oftentimes very corrupt, why do they flourish? Why do they not seem to face the consequences of their actions? Well, in today's text, we will see that God will ensure that they will be held accountable. In fact, this is the big idea. It's in your note sheet if you picked up one or was given one this morning. When God judges the rich and powerful who wickedly, again, this is not a message against being wealthy. Being wealthy alone is not sin, but when God judges the rich and powerful who wickedly oppress those employed by them and live self-indulgent lives, as will be described in the text, it's important to remember that their earthly riches will not be taken with them. They will ultimately be destroyed, as will all earthly riches, and they will reap God's wrath that is stored up for them. When we come to this text in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, it's important to remember that in the first century, there was virtually no middle class. I suppose most of us would consider ourselves as part of the middle class. There really wasn't such a thing in much of the ancient world. In fact, there was a great gulf that existed between those who were on top, the wealthy, the powerful, and those who were poor, oftentimes living from day to day. I mean, they did not have, you know, they didn't have money in the bank. They did not have resources that they could draw upon if things got difficult. They survived, literally survived, living on what they could earn to provide for their daily, and I'm talking necessities, not wants, but just daily food and clothing. If they could provide for that by making enough every day to live that day, that's how many people in the ancient world lived. And many people to whom James was writing to, they would be considered very poor from our perspective. And James writes, as he has given a number of commands, in fact, there are many commands in the book of James. He writes, "Come now, you rich." And then he commands them, "Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Now, there's a question. Who are the rich here? Are these people in the church? I mean, it seems like he's writing directly to his readers, doesn't it? It appears that way. But I think James is writing more like in the style of an Old Testament prophet. Oftentimes, the Old Testament prophets who wrote to Israel, the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah, they would often write to other kingdoms outside of Israel who were oppressing them, but they would write to them. And I think that's what James is doing. I think he's addressing wealthy and powerful landowners that are outside the Christian community. They don't claim to be believers. And they are oppressing some, if not many, who were among those James is writing to, the poor. And James, like an Old Testament prophet, levels a blistering attack upon the rich and powerful and godless landowners of his day. He commands them. This is very interesting. And I'm sure they would laugh. They would get a big chuckle out of this if they would have read James. They would have chuckled at this. Weep and wail. Literally, how? In great anguish over the miseries and judgment that is going to come upon you. See, the rich landowners lived as if life consisted of the accumulation of wealth, as if having the finest clothes, of possessing more and more, was what life was all about. And I'm sure, no doubt, that many envied them, like many people envy the wealthy and powerful today. Because I think too many of us fall into the trap of thinking that wealth is going to bring happiness, wealth's going to bring fulfillment, wealth's going to bring security. Why do people buy lottery tickets, buy the rolls? Because they want what? They want to be wealthy. Because they think that's going to bring me happiness, right? I mean, aren't those people thinking that? That will bring the fulfillment I'm lacking. That will give me security in my life. I won't have to worry anymore about car payments. If I could win the big lottery, I won't have to worry about this. I won't have to worry about that. And people fall into that trap of thinking that. Yet James exhorts these wealthy, these people that were on the top of society, the wealthy and the powerful, the landowners whom everybody else worked for. He exhorts them to weep, to wail, to cry out loudly because of the miseries that await them. The term translated miseries, by the way, I've mentioned this before, but the New Testament was originally written in what's called Koine Greek, the common Greek of the day. And so our Bibles are translated from that. The term that's translated here, misery, is only used one other time in the New Testament. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written within a couple hundred years or a little less than that prior to the time of Christ, this Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this term a number of times, and it describes ravaging and pillaging and other forms of devastation. I mean, picture yourself right now what's happening in Kosovo. That's misery. Misery. And that's what James says. Weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Their earthly wealth and their power will be of no value when they face God's judgment. And James vividly describes then the total, the utter loss of all their earthly treasures. Look at verses 2 and 3 of James 5. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. This is very graphic and vivid language. And then he says, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Your riches. By the way, this is not so much money here. We think of riches, we immediately think of lots of money. But riches, the term translated riches, is a term that simply means an abundance of earthly goods. Their big homes, their elegant furniture and furnishing in their big homes. They have the finest clothing. They have the latest, whatever it might have been at the time, modes of transportation, probably even had boats or ships. I was watching TV the other day, a little bit about the news, and you know that our government, not just our government, evidently the governments, the UN, I don't know who's involved in all of this, are taking away or shutting down the bank systems that the Russians use so they can't have access to their money. They're taking their yachts away from them. They showed some of the pictures of the yachts. They're not allowing them to leave the ports. And the yachts that they have, we think of a yacht as just a pretty good-sized boat. These are like ocean liner yachts. I mean, these are massive, massive. What they call them yachts. I don't think of that as a yacht. I think of almost as an ocean liner. These oligarchs in Russia, these are kind of people that are rich and powerful and have great influence within the government. That's what the riches are talked about. He says, your riches have rotted. To rot means to spoil and decay. If you've ever cleaned out your refrigerator and found something that you forgot was there and, you know, some fruit in the back, and it's just, it's rotted. He's saying, in other words, they're going to be destroyed. All the things that they think are so valuable are going to be destroyed. And their expensive garments that they no doubt proudly wore. One of the things I learned from our trips overseas, and we were in Israel at the time, Nazareth, and they were talking to us about the status of people's garments. People wore certain colored garments. The more color, the greater your status in society. And no doubt these people would have worn purple because that means royalty and someone of high status. But their garments, he said, are going to be moth-eaten, which is a big problem in the ancient world. In other words, they're going to be ruined. And then he says, your gold and silver, two of the most precious metals, most valuable metals throughout history. Gold and silver, which symbolizes great wealth, have rusted. Now, we know that they don't, silver can tarnish, but gold and silver don't actually rust, but James' language is a metaphor highlighting the ultimate and utter loss of their riches. And it doesn't come through in the English text, but in the Greek text, there's a particular type of verb that each form of a verb that rotted, moth-eating, and rusted is in. It's called a perfect tense. And basically what that means is describing something that has occurred in the past but continues into the present. And so what James is saying by using this form of this verb with rotted and moth-eaten and rusted, all of their wealth, their garments, even their silver and gold, is in a state of decay, is what he's saying in. See, we don't think of it that way, do we? But all our wealth and all that we have is really in a state of decay, even though we don't really see it happening. You know, your cars, you know, used to be, we used to call them rust buckets. That was, you know, the kind of cars we drive back in the 60s. You'd buy an old rust bucket for $50, $100. And my brother had one. He had a 58 Buick. He graduated in 1962. And he had a 58 Buick, an old black one. And it burned so much oil, he didn't bother to change the oil. He just went on a Skelly station, got used oil, and poured in it. I mean, our vehicles are in a state of decay. You pull it off the lot, and it's worth less money than what you just paid for. And it becomes worth less and less and less over time. I know there are a few exceptions to that, but for the most part, that's true in our clothes. Our clothes are wearing out. Even though we don't see it happening, we know it happens. When I was a kid, we didn't have garbage trucks that came picked up our garbage. There was a city dump. You know, this is the 1960s, and they dug a big hole near, you know, just south of town, and people would take their stuff down there. And by the way, in the 1960s, people didn't buy stuff just to replace what they had because they wanted a different color. You wore your stuff out. So the stuff they got thrown in a dump, it was junk. It was truly belonged in the dump. And I used to be fascinated by that place because you'd see all kinds of stuff and people threw away. And you know, and it's maybe a kid's little plastic swimming pool and had holes in it, and it was wore out. It was all the stuff that was prized treasures at one time. It decayed. It's useless, and eventually was buried or burnt. See, that's what he wants his readers to understand. And James declares that their decaying wealth of these landowners serves as a witness against them at God's judgment. And then he makes a very startling statement. He says, and will consume your flesh like fire. I mean, that's a very startling statement, isn't it? This does not suggest that those who have rejected Christ and lived their lives only for themselves will be annihilated. That's not what it's saying. The Bible doesn't teach annihilation of the wicked. It teaches that those who have rejected Christ will spend an eternity in a place called the lake of fire, where there will be unrelenting eternal torment. You know, the rich and wealthy no doubt thought their wealth gave them status and privilege. What James is saying is their wealth is going to be a witness against them at the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers will be judged according to their deeds. And I suppose some would read a text like this and say, how tragic that is. All their wealth and the great stuff is going to decay. I mean, that's tragic. That's not the tragedy. The tragedy is they're going to spend eternity in a place of torment and punishment because they rejected Christ and lived their lives lived self-indulgent, sinful, and decadent lives. That's the tragedy. Their wealth could have been used for good, for the Lord. And then he says, it is in the last days you have stored up your treasure. Now, this is an interesting statement. And in the context, last days, by the way, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit later, refers not to only the immediate weeks, months, or even a few years preceding the coming return of Christ. We live in the last days. From the time of Christ's death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension, from that time until he returns, that period of time is the last days. That's where we're living right now. So when the Bible talks, the New Testament talks about the last days, that's the phrase. And so he says that it is in these last days, the time which they were living. They lived after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. They were living in this same period we are in, the last days. He said, in the last days, you have stored up your treasure. But it's not what some may think it is. It's not you have stored up your wealth. You have stored up what you deserve. Your treasure is the wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon you. I believe that's what's being said. I think it's parallel. I put a passage in, it's on the back page of your notes at the top, Romans 2, 5, and 6. Paul wrote, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. These wealthy people think that they are storing up wealth that's going to provide security. But what they are storing up, because they are living ungodly, unrighteous lives, have rejected Christ, what they are storing up is not security, but they're storing up wrath. The wrath is piling up. Every evil deed, all their oppression that we're going to read about in just a moment of the poor is storing up for them wrath on the day of judgment. It's very, very vivid language that's used. See, sinful man may arrogantly think he is escaping accountability for his wicked deeds. Sinful man may think that somehow he can avoid God's judgment, but he is only storing up wrath for the day of judgment. It's very, to me, it's a very sobering passage for those who choose to reject Christ. It's a heartbreaking passage to me. Well, I think it's helpful as we consider what James is doing here as sort of a courtroom. Okay, so imagine a courtroom and you've got the witness stand and James is bringing up witnesses against these powerful, rich, and wicked landowners. He's already brought up the witness of how they are storing up for themselves. They are storing, he talked about their riches, their garments, their gold, and their silver, and what they are storing up is God's wrath. They don't realize that. But now he's going to bring other witnesses to the stand. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which, he's talking about the pay. Notice I have put this in a way that you can see how the argument flows. The pay of the laborers who mowed your field, and which, that same pay, which has been withheld by you, that same pay cries out against you. It's a witness against you. And as well, the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath or the Lord of hosts. I'll talk about that in a moment. These are witnesses against them. And he calls another witness. You have lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton, unrestrained pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Boy, that's vivid language, isn't it? Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Well, let's look at this just a little bit closer. James begins with his evidence of their wickedness. He points to their unfair business practices. They've withheld the pay of those who worked for them. Now, remember, I begin this message by explaining that there were many people, the poor, they lived day to day on what they made for that day. They made enough that day to feed themselves that day. And then they worked the next day to make enough to feed themselves and their family and clothe them, hopefully a little bit, that day. But notice what the wicked and rich landowners are doing. They're withholding their pay. They're really starving their workers is what they're doing. Now, what's interesting is God knew this was a bad practice, even in ancient Israel, because in the law that was written 1,500 years earlier, Leviticus 19:13, we read, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You don't even wait till the next morning to pay him. You pay him at the end of the day. And you see that in some of Jesus' parables, right? There's a reason for that. They had to have that to survive, to buy food for that day. But what was happening is that was being withheld from them by the landowners. And this is a great sin. I mean, this is evidence against them. And James declares that this sinful act also joins the evidence of the voices of the workers who cry out in a great outcry. And that outcry is heard by the Lord of the Sabbath or the Lord of hosts. Now, you don't see that phrase a lot in the New Testament, but if you've read the Old Testament, you've read it a lot, more than you realize. In fact, in Isaiah, that phrase, the Lord of hosts or the Lord of Sabbath, is used over 65 times just in Isaiah. And what it means, host is talking about the angelic armies. He's the Lord over the armies of heaven. He hears the outcry. Never think that God doesn't hear. We may not see the answers we would like or see answers immediately, but trust me, God hears. God knows, doesn't he? He promises that to us. He hears when we cry out to him. He is the powerful commander of the armies of heaven, and he is the one that will judge sinners when the day comes. They're not getting away with anything. Putin is not getting away with anything, nor is any sinner. Now we learn that the lifestyle of the wealthy landowners is also another witness against them. They've lived in luxury, unrestrained excess, whatever they wanted, regardless of how extravagant it was. They would buy it. They had the resources to buy absolutely whatever they wanted. It doesn't matter how impractical. They want it, they bought it, and they paid for it. They indulged themselves in every pleasure. No doubt many of them were decadent. And all the while they're thinking they're living the good life. Sometimes it bothers me when people talk about politicians. Oh, they want everybody to have the American dream. It's almost as if everybody ought to live and be able to buy and have anything they want. That's the American dream. I mean, that's, Paul. Of course, politicians like to promise things they never follow through on, but the American dream really isn't the answer. Really is not the answer. What you read here, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. They lived in just unrestrained excess. Had whatever they wanted. And James says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. I mean, the image there is herd of cattle being fattened for the slaughter. That to me is such a sobering thought. It's a frightening image of judgment that awaits the godless and self-indulgent sinners, and it's according to their deeds. That's what they're judged by. According to their deeds, they fattened themselves for the day of slaughter. And the final witness is brought by James against the rich and powerful is that they have condemned and put to death the righteous man. The righteous man is an innocent man, probably believers. And they've put them to death. The fact that they've condemned them suggests that they've taken them to court. And you know, if the wealthy and the powerful take a poor man who has nothing to court, who's going to win? It wasn't any different then than it is today. And I don't know exactly, I mean, there's no details on how they were put to death. But in some way, their lives were lost. There was innocent blood on the hands of the wealthy landowners, another witness against them. Even though that the poor were unable to resist. Well, you know, we read a text like this. And I think sometimes we think, well, what does this have to do with me? What do I get out of this? What do I learn from this? What's the takeaway? Well, let me try to give you at least three. I typically try to give three, but let me give you three today. First of all, do not be surprised at the depth of the depravity of man. I remember watching. I watch a little news. I read more on the internet. I have a number of news sites that I find to be very, very helpful and are trustworthy. That's the hard thing, to find news that's trustworthy. And I have some sites I go to that I think tend to be trustworthy, tell it like it is. But I happened to even watch a TV show the other day, and it was right when the invasion from Russia into the Ukraine happened, and they said, I can't believe this could happen in the 21st century. It's like, we're better than this. Oh boy, that's a foolish, foolish perspective. Man's heart is dark and depraved. And if Putin could get away with it, he'd do far more than that. Far. It isn't the goodness of man that restrains sin. It's people like Kent that wear a uniform and have a gun and drive a cruiser around. It's people like that that restrain sin, and Monty and others who serve in our police force, as highway patrolmen. They're the restrainers of sin. If they weren't there, you would be shocked at what would occur. You would be utterly shocked. In fact, if you only knew what some of these guys knew and have seen, you would be shocked. Do not be surprised at the depth of the depravity of man. I want to read a couple of verses. I mentioned one in your notes. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, Paul is writing his last letter to Timothy. And he wants Timothy to have a biblical perspective about what life is like out there. And he says, but realize this, that in the last days. And when's the last days? It's not just talking about future. That period of time between Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, that period of time until Christ returns, we're in it. Now ask yourself, does this sound at all familiar? But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. He says, avoid such men as these. Don't spend your time with such individuals as these. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, I'd love to read all of this. In fact, I'd preach on this someday. If I wasn't preaching through a book, I might, because it just tells it like it is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it goes ahead to say that they don't thank God. They don't even recognize God, although the evidence there is there in creation and even within themselves. They know there's a God, and yet they choose to reject him. They do not worship him. And because of their continued sin and because of their suppression of the truth, three times it says God gave them over. God gave them over. And it talks about the kinds of sins that we see rampant today. And in the final section in verse Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. That's interesting, isn't it? Inventors of evil. Sometimes you shake your head because it's so astonishing. How did they come up with this evil? They literally invent new ways to be evil. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding and trustworthy, unloving and merciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And our culture gives hearty approval to all kinds of evil and wickedness and sinfulness. This is today. This is the culture in which we live. Don't be surprised at the depth of the depravity of man, but don't engage in it. Don't even involve yourself with someone who's going to engage in it. Bad company corrupts good character, the Bible says. Second, unbelieving sinners will forfeit all their wealth and reap the wrath of God that has been stored up for them. I don't have to say a lot about this, but Psalm 49, 16 and 17, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. You leave it all. You leave it all. His glory will not descend after him. Instead, as I read earlier in Romans 2, 5, and 6, it's worth looking at again, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves. In the day of wrath and revelation and of the righteousness, judgment of God, who will render each person according to his deeds. And finally, Finally, maintain an eternal perspective on wealth and possessions. I have found it interesting. I don't think people are bothered so much about it today. Maybe they are. I don't think you guys are, but some churches, boy, you don't want to talk about money. Boy, that's forbidden. And yet Randy Alcorn, in his book, Money and Possessions, he says there are more verses, 2,350, about money in the Bible than there is faith and prayer combined. Jesus spoke more about money than he did heaven and hell. And yet we get all hung up about it. I believe it's just joy for me to talk about what God teaches, because I feel I'm helping you to know what God's word says. In his book, Real Prosperity, Gene Getz, and it's not the prosperity teaching that you find on TV a lot of times. This is genuine biblical prosperity. He warns that accumulating wealth brings with it the temptations for both Christians and non-Christians. Wealth in itself is not morally evil. But we don't always handle wealth real well, is what he's arguing. Because there's always that temptation to never be satisfied and want more and more and more and more and more. You see that, don't you? You look at some of these wealthy people that have wealth beyond what we can imagine, and they always want more. They're never satisfied. That's one of the temptations of wealth. Second, the temptation to be unfair, unethical, and dishonest in order to gain more. Taking shortcuts so I can have more wealth, because wealth becomes the goal. And finally, the temptation to live in self-indulgent lives. How do you avoid that? How do you avoid that? Well, I put this text in your passage. This passage in your notes, this text in your notes, Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. That doesn't mean you don't provide for the future and provide for your family. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about storing up, hoarding well beyond what you need, well beyond what you can need, what you need. But, contrast, store up for yourselves. Notice each phrase begins at one. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moss nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And just really quick, you notice there's a couple of things. There's two options. And all of us kind of fall somewhere there. If you one end to the other, and so we all fall in there somewhere. One end or the other, or in the middle, probably most of us. We're each storing up treasures for ourselves, either in heaven, which, by the way, is our true home, right? We're citizens of heaven. Or we're storing up treasures on earth. Now, when Jesus commands us to store up treasures in heaven, he doesn't do so to promote the thinking that, oh, if I store up my treasures in heaven, I'll get to indulge them for all eternity. That's not what he's saying. I mean, that's ridiculous if someone thinks that. But that's not what he's saying. In fact, I think our treasures that we store up in heaven are going to be used to bring glory to God. I think that's the primary purpose, because that's sola deo gloria, glory to God alone. That's true, should not only be true now, but true then. Randy Alcorn, who's written a lot about heaven, thinks we'll use them to share with others. I don't know. I honestly don't know how it's all. I only know what Jesus says, and that's what we want to obey. Maybe we'll use them in some way serving the Lord and serving others. I don't know. But treasures stored up on earth will be lost, while those in heaven will have, stored up in heaven, have an eternal value. And then finally, and this is one I think most people miss, and I think this is one of the primary reasons Jesus says this, for, because that introduces a reason typically, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think most of us would have expected Jesus to say, for where your heart is, there will be your treasure. But he doesn't. He says, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart. Our hearts follow our treasures. That's interesting, isn't it? That's worth pondering and thinking about. Wherever our treasures are invested, that's where you're going to find a person's heart. That's interesting, isn't it? So the real anecdote, the real antidote to self-indulgent materialism is to maintain an eternal perspective on wealth and to give generously and joyfully and faithfully to the Lord and His work. You know, I want to just, this wasn't intended to be included, but I think while I'm preaching, by the way, and my mind goes a lot of ways. And I was thinking about this when I was reading about the description of those in the last days, men be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. If it wasn't for the grace of God there, that's us. That's you and I. It's not that we read this and say, oh, I'm so much better. We read this and say, thank you, God, for your grace that saved me and transformed me, or I would have been right in there. That would have been a description of me. It's only by God's grace that we're saved and transformed. The same grace, that grace that saves us is the grace that transforms us. And the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by going to church, by being a good person, by performing some religious ceremony or performing some heroic deed for God. We're saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who died on the cross as our sin substitute to pay the penalties our sins deserved and rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death. When we trust Christ alone as Savior, that victory that He won becomes our victory. That's grace. That's the grace that saves, and that's the grace that transforms. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for good old James. What a good friend he's been as we've studied his letter. I thank you that he's a man who was unashamed to tell it like it is. And I pray, Lord, that you've worked in hearts today, even though we've read a passage that talks a lot about someone, people who are much different than us. There's still so many parallels. There's still so many parallels because we all have a view of wealth and money and possessions. We all think about them and respond to them maybe in a little bit different ways, but our desires to respond to wealth, money, possession, and work as well. I didn't even get into that today, but work as well, to think about it from a biblical perspective, to be men and women and young people of the book, of the Bible, so that we will know it and obey it and follow it and live for you and according to your will, to bring glory to you, to save up those treasures in heaven, to invest in eternity rather than simply investing in the present, to store up treasures in heaven. And again, we can only do that by your grace. It's grace from beginning to end. And Lord, if there's anyone here today or listening today online or in whatever fashion that doesn't know you as Savior, has never trusted you for the forgiveness of sins, my prayer is you're working in their heart, convicting them of the need of a Savior, working in their heart. Help them to know that they've sinned and they've fallen short of your glory, and that because of that, they deserve that eternal punishment that we talked about this morning. But working in their heart, drawing them so that faith alone, they would trust Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, for the gift of eternal life. trusting Jesus alone who died on the cross, believing he died for their sins and rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death, trusting Christ alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, to forgive them. Do a mighty work among us. Do a mighty work among us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.